So we will be considering this morning Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 22, and we will be going into chapter 2 down to verse 11. These are the words of God. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God, our Father, we pray this wondrous story through which you have changed the world forever and brought salvation and gladness to us. We pray, Lord, open it up to us that we might see your glory and see your wonder and be filled with thanksgiving and the joy of your salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left our story last week with Joseph asleep and the angel appearing to him in a dream, telling him that the child in Mary's womb is not from some man that Mary has been unfaithful with, but rather is of the Holy Spirit. And that Joseph is to take Mary as his wife and to name the child, thus legally adopting the baby boy, and specifically to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, this child is the promised and long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And now we pick up with Matthew explaining to us that all of this was to fulfill the word of the Lord to Isaiah the prophet, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son who shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's verse 22, where Matthew is quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This explains why it was necessary for this son to be conceived not of a normal human father, no matter how great and godly he might be. It was essential that he be conceived of the Holy Spirit. If the boy were conceived even of a great and godly human father, if someone like Abraham or Moses or David, the boy, no matter how great he might turn out to be, would still be fallen like his father and his father's father going all the way back to Adam, which means that he would not be capable of saving either himself nor anyone else from their sins. This son had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. He had to be Emmanuel. He had to be God with us, God in the flesh, and thus not fallen, not born under the jurisdiction and authority of sin and death, so that he could save us from our sins. So Joseph then awakes from his dream. In fact, the dream wakes him up. He is aroused from his sleep. And we're told that he acts right away to do what the angel said. He takes Mary to himself as his wife. Verse 24. But he did not know her, that is, he did not know her sexually, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Verse 25. We need to remark here, because not a whole lot, there's a lot in this passage that talks about what Joseph did. And yet, in spite of all of the things that we see Joseph doing in this passage, and even as we continue on, somehow Joseph never seems to take center stage. So we have to call to attention what he's doing. He doesn't say a whole lot. But we see him doing a lot, and we need to note what we're seeing. First of all, we see no complaining. Number two, we see quick obedience. We don't see back chat. We don't see hand wringing. We see quick obedience. Furthermore, we see willingness to sacrifice and serve while he is receiving nothing in return. And we're going to see more of that as we go along. I just want to point it out to you now. Keep an eye open for this quiet guy, Joseph. Keep an eye open for him. Now, as we move into chapter 2, the story jumps ahead. How far exactly, we do not know, but it could be as much as a year. And the focus now shifts to how Jesus, the newborn king of the Jews, verse 2, comes to the knowledge of Herod, the Rome-appointed king of the Jews, as well as the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It is by wise men showing up from afar, saying that they have seen his star in the east and have come to worship the one who is born king of the Jews. Also verse 2. So who are these wise men? Well, the Greek word is magoi. It's the plural of the word magi. So these are the famous magi. But who are they exactly? Well, as we will see, they are indeed wise men from the east, but they are much more than that. For Herod, notice, and all Jerusalem are afraid of these men, verse 3. That's basically what the word troubled means here in verse 3. It means to be distressed from danger, or perhaps need or affliction. Now, as you see, the point is, if these are just three lonely scholars from the east, Herod is not going to be afraid of them, nor would he give them the time of day. But as it is, he is afraid of them, and he grants them an immediate royal audience. So who are these guys? Well, to answer that, we have to go back into the book of Daniel. In chapter 2 of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a dream that God gives him, in which the kingdom of God is depicted entering the world during the time of the four ancient Mediterranean empires, that's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So in the time of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God enters the world. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled. He does not know what this dream means. So he sends for the magus, the magi, along with the enchanters and the sorcerers and the dream interpreters and the stargazers, Daniel 2, verse 2. Those are all summed up by the term wise men, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, this is not talking about different groups. It's talking about different areas of learning and expertise possessed by this group of wise men who serve as advisors to the king. What were the qualifications of these men? We find them in chapter 1 of Daniel, when Daniel and his three friends are chosen from among the young men of Israel who have been taken captive off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the best of the best, the cream of the crop, to serve him and his kingdom. And then Daniel and his three friends are taken from the creme de la creme. They're even more of the cream. They're taken in for special training. They were selected because they were already learned in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and had the ability to serve in the king's court. Chapter 1 and verse 4. In other words, they had the right stuff for the king to say, they've got what it takes. If they keep going on this trajectory, they've got what it takes to serve in my presence. So these wise men were highly educated and accomplished in every kind of learning available. And Daniel and his three friends, on top of all the learning they already have, they're going to receive special schooling for another 3 years in the language and learning of the Chaldeans. Chapter 1, verse 4. Now, when Daniel tells the king later on, he tells him what his dream was and its interpretation, the king promotes Daniel to be not just chief of the wise men in Babylon, but also the municipal ruler over the entire province of Babylon as well. Chapter 2, verse 48. And then, at Daniel's request, the king promotes Daniel's three friends to be municipal rulers serving underneath Daniel. Verse 49. So you see that these wise men were not only counselors and advisors to the king, they were also, in many cases, rulers or administrators underneath the king. In fact, our word magistrate comes from the word Magi. Now, when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, Daniel was retained by King Darius, who arranged the government of the empire by dividing it into 120 districts, over which he appointed 120 administrators or satraps, all of whom answered to three governors, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now the Medes and the Persians were together in what became known as the Persian Empire, because over time the Persian influence became dominant within the empire. And it was within the Persian Empire that the Magi became a very well-defined and extremely powerful institution. This group of learned advisors and administrators and rulers that the Babylonians summed up as wise men, the Medes and the Persians called Magi. That became their name for the whole group. So the Magi as a whole came to comprise the upper house of the ruling body of the Persian Empire, known as the Council of the Magistanes. And to give you an idea of their station and authority, it was the Magi's responsibility to elect and approve the kings of the Persian Empire. And, at least theoretically, if push came to shove, they had the authority to remove the king as well. Now, when the Roman Empire came to prominence and just seemed to be conquering everywhere they set their foot, everywhere in the Mediterranean world, the one place they could not conquer was the region of the old Persian Empire, which was east of Jerusalem in what is now known as Iran. And it's not that the Romans did not try. They did, but they were beaten. The Persians, and sometimes you will hear them called the Parthians during right around the first century, because the Parthians were the ruling family of the old empire of Persia at that time. So we'll hear them called Persians or Parthians. They had perhaps at the time the finest cavalry in the world. And they were not to be messed with. One of the worst defeats the Roman legions ever suffered was at the Battle of Carrhae in 55 BC, when Rome lost some 30,000 men trying to advance into Parthian territory. Rome again tried to establish sovereignty over the Persians under Mark Antony, Cleopatra's beau, in 37 BC, and once again they received a humiliating defeat. And the Parthians then, to teach Rome a lesson, retaliated by invading and seizing all of Palestine, the area where Judea and Galilee and Samaria and all of that, the whole area where the Gospels take place. The Persians seized it. It's not that they really wanted it. They were just trying to teach Rome a lesson that there's going to be a cost if you keep trying to invade us and take us over. So Palestine, that whole area there, came to be kind of a political football between these two powerful empires of Rome and Persia. And it kept going back and forth. Now, during this period, Herod the king, Herod himself, sometimes called Herod the Great, he had been involved in some of these battles with the Persians. And one time he had to flee for his life from the Persians. They had to go all the way back to Rome. Once there, Herod convinced Caesar Augustus to appoint him as king of the Jews, giving him authority over that whole region. But there was a catch. He would have to take it first, because the Persians, when they took Palestine in 37 BC, again, they didn't really want it. They just wanted to teach Rome a lesson. They just turned it over to the Jews and allowed the Jews to rule it independently. So now Herod is going to have to take it back from the Jews, what he did. He invaded, he conducted a five-month siege of Jerusalem and so forth, and finally took that whole area and ruled over it as the Caesar Augustus appointed king of the Jews, who were by that time, as you can imagine, a very resentful and rebellious people against this Herod. Now, Herod the man, Herod the Great, was one of the most ruthless and paranoid rulers in history. The historians of the day even noted that there was only one person other than himself whom he loved, and that was his first wife, but he had her murdered because he didn't want any of her children vying for his throne. And then when he was dying, he ordered that a whole bunch of well-beloved and prominent Jews be slaughtered so that his death would be properly mourned. This is the kind of guy we're talking about here. So Herod was paranoid in general, but he was especially paranoid that the Jews might conspire with the Parthians to overthrow him. And by the time of the birth of Christ, Herod was getting up there in age, and so was Caesar Augustus, which is another thing that added to his paranoia. He's getting old, Caesar's getting old, the Jews are rebellious and resentful, and right over there to the east are the Persians, which have beat the Romans several different times already. So Herod, who is paranoid by nature, is really paranoid by this time. Now, in truth, Persia, the Parthians, were not going to come against Palestine at that time because they had some of their own problems. They had an aging and unpopular king of their own, so they weren't in any position to be going on international forays, but Herod did not know that, so he was paranoid. Now, understanding some of this historical backdrop, let's now bring it into the events of our text in the Gospel of Matthew. And let's add to that what we learn. One scholar I read refers to an ancient drawing of the Magi, which appears in the catacombs of Rome. And of course, that's where the early Christians used to hide from the Romans and worship in order to escape persecution. And according to this scholar, the drawing does not show three Magi. It shows a whole bunch of Magi. Now, see, we always assume there's three because that's what our little Christmas set up show. But if you think about it, Matthew never tells us how many there were. We also tend to assume there were three because there are three gifts listed. There's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we're thinking three magi. But those are just telling us the categories of gifts. It's telling us the kind of gifts were typically given to royalty. That doesn't tell us how many magi there were. And so, according to this drawing, there were a number of magi. And number two, they're not on camelback like we always assume and always depict it. They are on horseback. And number four, they are not alone. They are accompanied by an entire regiment of Persian cavalry. And now all of this would fit with the historical situation at the time. There's no way that any magi, let alone a group of them, who are high Persian nobility, the kingmakers of the empire, there's no way they're going to travel into enemy-occupied territory without a sufficient military escort to protect them. Furthermore, there's no way a magi or any other Persian nobleman would be caught dead on a camel. Camels were for carrying baggage and supplies. The Persians had the finest horses in the world. And that's what they're going to be riding. So with all the military history between the Persians and the Romans, especially in Palestine, here comes riding into Jerusalem and up to Herod's palace a full contingent of Persian cavalry accompanying Magi, the kingmakers of the Persian Empire. And they want to know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now do you understand why Herod and the entire city was set on edge and was troubled? They were afraid. Do you understand why Herod, ruthless though he might be, is very careful in how he treats the Magi? He does not want a war on his hands with the Persians. He grants them an audience right away. He is very careful in how he treats them. Now, when the Magi meet with Herod, they ask him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Verse 2, or more literally, where is he who is the born king of the Jews? Now, this is a dig at Herod, and even if the Magi did not mean it as one, Herod would take it as one. You see, Herod was not Jewish by birth. He was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. His mother was Arabian. His family supposedly converted to Judaism, but the Jews never really accepted him as a true Jew. Furthermore, the Jews would never accept him as a legitimate king, not only due to his Edomian birth, but also due to the fact that he was not of the tribe of Judah, from which all Jewish kings had to come, pursuant to Jacob's prophecy all the way back in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter would never depart from Judah. So a born king of the Jews, you see, would have a superior claim over Herod's flimsy claim, which really boiled down to the fact that he had finagled Caesar to appoint him as such. Herod is already afraid of the Magi, and now he's double afraid because they're claiming the birth of a born king of the Jews, and they want to go worship to him. They want to pay homage to him. They want to acknowledge him as king. So Herod being Herod, he wants to eliminate any contenders for the throne. So he comes up with a plot to kill the boy born king. He summons the chief priests and scribes, the scholars, and he inquires where the Messiah is to be born. Verse 4. They tell him Bethlehem, citing the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that out of Bethlehem of Judah, a ruler will come forth who will shepherd God's people. And it's interesting the way that prophecy ends in the book of Micah. It says, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So in other words, this is confirming Emmanuel, God with us. This is not a normal ruler. This is a ruler whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is a man who is also God. Now, after meeting with the Jewish rulers and the scholars, Herod meets secretly with the Magi, and he sends them to Bethlehem, telling them to find the child and to report back so Herod could come and pay homage to him as well. Verse 8. Now, when the Magi leave, the star that they had seen in the east goes before them, and it leads them down the road to Bethlehem, and it stands over the house where the child was. Verses 9 through 11. Now, we need to note that this star, which is often called the Star of Bethlehem, is not a normal star. It's not like our sun or the other stars that we look up in the night sky and see, because those stars are many, many times bigger than our entire planet, and they are millions of miles away at minimum, and therefore they cannot travel down a road and stand over a particular house. Furthermore, the stars we look up in the sky and see, they don't appear and then disappear and then reappear in a short period of time. Nor are they visible only to some people and not to others. And you may wonder, well, where am I coming up with all of this? Why am I saying this? Well, you see, if the star which had led the Magi and which is now leading them down the road to Bethlehem and stood over the house where Jesus was, which is specified as being the same star which they saw in the east, if that star had remained visible to the Magi the whole time, they would have bypassed Jerusalem altogether and just gone straight to Bethlehem. They would not have needed to come into Jerusalem, knock on Herod's palace door, and ask where's the one who has been born king. So even though we're not told the star disappeared, I cannot think of another explanation. It also accounts for the fact that they are overjoyed when the star appears again and leads them down the road. So that's why they're so excited. Moreover, it seems like, again, it seems like this star was visible only to the Magi. Because otherwise you would have to expect that you would have had an entire crowd of people headed down the road to Mary and Joseph's place, including Herod's soldiers who would have simply followed the star to kill the child. We don't know that. We're not told that. But that's the way it seems. So the bottom line is, though, this star does a lot of things that a normal star cannot do. And so the question becomes, what is this star? Well, first of all, we have to realize that the Greek word for star in this passage does not necessarily mean an astral body up in outer space. It can refer to any kind of a bright, shining object up in the sky. The second thing we need to recognize when we search the scriptures, which is the first place we need to search, is that there is only one phenomenon in the Bible that fits the star's characteristics and behavior, both in terms of what we see the star doing and also in terms of the theological significance of the star. And that phenomenon is what in the Old Testament is called the glory cloud, by which God manifested his presence. Sometimes it was called a glory cloud. Sometimes it was called a pillar of fire. Sometimes it was called a whirlwind of fire. An example would be Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel says, I looked, And behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst of the fire. So what was this whirlwind of raging fire that Ezekiel saw? Well, Ezekiel goes on to tell us that when the fire came close and he could see inside it, it was not fire at all. It was living creatures, which turn out to be angels. It is angels that are moving back and forth and swirling all around. And he says they look like lightning and flaming torches. Verses 13 and 14, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth, in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now the Hebrews called this the Shekinah, which means the presence or dwelling of God. So this was the presence or dwelling of God, the Shekinah, the glory cloud, the pillar of fire. Now the Bible tells us about several different types of angels, but it's interesting that one of the types of angels are the seraphim. A singular one would be a seraph. Seraphim is plural. It literally means the flaming ones. They surround God and they reflect, they radiate God's glory. When God reveals His presence, they shine bright like lightning or flames of fire. And they would become visible whenever God was manifesting His presence to men. Think about how God manifested His presence to Moses. It was in the pillar of fire on the bush. So it was called the burning bush, but when Moses got there, he saw it really wasn't burning. It wasn't burning up. This wasn't normal fire. These were the angels of God manifesting His glory and presence. How did God manifest His presence in the tabernacle? Again, the same way, with the pillar of fire, the glory cloud. Exodus 40, verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God led His people by this glory cloud, by this pillar of fire in the sky. But it wasn't necessarily visible to everyone. For example, when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was coming behind them to destroy them. It's interesting what God did. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. In other words, the Egyptians did not see the pillar of fire. What they saw was darkness. They couldn't see anything. They couldn't see the Israelites. What the Israelites saw was the pillar of fire. They could see because of God's light. So the Shekinah, the glory cloud, the pillar of fire by which God manifested His presence in the Old Testament, is described as doing all of the things that we see the star doing with the Magi. But a normal astral star, what we call a star, can't do any of these things we see described here. Furthermore, what is the star doing in our text, theologically speaking? It is leading magi, rulers, kingmakers of the Gentile Persians, to come pay homage to the Messiah, the newborn king of the Jews, the promised and long-awaited son of David, which is exactly what God prophesied that He would accomplish in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. He's talking here about the Messiah. The Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And that's exactly what the Magi do when they come into the presence of Jesus, who is no longer a newborn baby at this point. He could have been a year old at this point. And we notice that Joseph and Mary are in a house here now. They're no longer in the stable where Jesus was born. So this is some months after his birth, maybe even a year. And notice that Herod inquired of the Magi when they had first seen the star in the east, and based on that, he's going to order his soldiers to kill all the baby boys from 2 years old and under. So he's not a newborn. Herod wants to make sure he gets this baby, he catches this babe in his net. So the Magi come and pay homage to Jesus. And that's what the word worship means here. It means to acknowledge someone as king and your king. And they do so by presenting him with expensive gifts that were customarily used for this purpose, paying homage to a king. Now, gold, we're very familiar with, and we're very familiar with its value. Frankincense was made from the sap of a special tree, and it smelled divine. It was extremely expensive. It was used for very high expensive perfume and for incense. Myrrh was made from the sap of a different tree. It also smelled glorious and was extremely expensive. It was used to anoint kings and priests. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all very expensive, and they were the gifts that you traditionally gave to a king to honor him as the king and your king. By bringing these gifts, that's exactly what the Magi were saying about Jesus. So, here are these rulers, kingmakers of the Persian Empire, which had successfully fended off Rome multiple times, coming to this little political football called Palestine. He's come right beyond, past the Rome-appointed king of the Jews. They're not coming to see him. They just need some directions from him. They're coming past the capital city. And the glory cloud of the Lord, which marked the presence of God and filled the temple in the Old Testament, is not bringing them to the temple in Jerusalem. It's taking them down the road to a village called Bethlehem and standing over the house where a little bitty boy is. And there the glory cloud rests. The message could not be clearer. Emmanuel, God with us, the one who is whose goings forth or from of old, from everlasting, has become one of us to save us from our sins. He is the one who is born king. He is the promised one. Where does the glory and presence of God dwell? Not in a building in Jerusalem. In this person. In this person. What did the glory cloud in the temple signify in the Old Testament? This is where sin stops and forgiveness begins. This is where being estranged from God stops and being reconciled to God begins. This is where being orphans stops and being adopted back into God's family begins. This is where heaven and earth meet. This is where God meets with us and makes us one with Him again. And the glory cloud is signifying that it's not in a building in Jerusalem. It is in this person called Jesus. That is where this happens. And that is what is being signified by all of these events that occurred some 2,000 years ago. What these Gentile rulers are doing is beginning the fulfillment of God's great decree from the Old Testament. Paul cites it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, that God has sworn that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it began 2,000 years ago. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.